Praise report, I don't want to forget anything, and I fear I'm going to forget something this morning. But a praise report, Mike Seal came in this morning and told me that he had heard from Lisa Vos, and if I got this right, little Michael has 3 more radiation treatments, and they may actually be home by next week if everything goes according to plan. So. Praise the Lord. If you would take your Bibles, turn with me to Judges chapter 2. You can see I've got my big Bible out today. You know what that means. Somebody's going to get thumped. No, not really. But we've been on quite a journey. We've been started at creation some 6,000 years ago. We saw how sin entered the world and how man fell from his original state. We saw the effect of Noah's flood, what it had on the world. We've walked with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've been in Egypt with Joseph and saw how he was the Savior to both Jew and Gentile and how he pictured the Messiah very uniquely. Then came Moses, the Deliverer. We saw how the Israelites were delivered up out of their slavery and how they went through the Red Sea and to Mount Sinai, where God cut a covenant with the nation of Israel. We saw how Israel failed the first time they came to the border of the Promised Land, and they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. We've seen that after that 40 years, the generation of Moses and Aaron, they had passed away, and a new generation arose, and Joshua and Caleb led the people into the Promised Land. It was a new generation that was hungry for the promises of God, and they went in and they went to Jericho and to Ai and made a covenant with the men of Gibeon and went on to destroy many of the other peoples and kingdoms in the Promised Land. Last week we saw how as Joshua grew old, he challenged the Israelites to serve the Lord with a whole heart, to put away their idols. But when him and his generation passed away, the people did, as the Bible says, what was right in their own eyes. It says every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no rule of law. There was no standard. They no longer looked to God's word as the standard for how to live their lives. And it reminds me so much of the way the world is today. Amen. In many ways, though, this kind of concludes the first section of biblical history. Again, we moved from Eden to Egypt and now to the Promised Land. And Judges really begins a new era in the history of the Bible, a new era for Israel. God had fulfilled his promise. He had pictured all of these things through the events that we've looked at and many more that we didn't have time to look at. But again, God has fulfilled his promise. He's brought the people into their own land. And Judges is kind of what comes after God has fulfilled his promises. Because while God was faithful, the people were not. So this morning, it's my intention to give you kind of a beginning overview of the book of Judges and to focus on some of its key themes. Now, Judges, I don't know if you've ever read through the whole book, and I encourage you to. There can be some strange stories in the book of Judges. One place, a concubine was killed, raped to death by men, and her master took her body and cut up the pieces of her body and sent it all throughout the land of Israel. And in another story, one particular man, a woman threw a millstone out of a tower and hit him in the head, and he begged his servant to kill him because he didn't want to be known as a man that was killed by a woman. And you see, we go, why is all this strange stuff in the book of Judges? You see, sin brings trouble. And when the people, the nation, are not faithful to God, lots of bad things happen. Joshua detailed the faithfulness of Joshua and Caleb, how they led the people in war against the Canaanites to take hold of the promise of God. Again, unfortunately, their faithfulness to God only lasted as long as Joshua and Caleb lived. And again, the book of Judges is about the faithfulness of the Lord. Joshua was about the faithfulness of the Lord, the faithfulness of Joshua, Caleb, and Israel Judges is all about the unfaithfulness of Israel. You see, the unfaithfulness necessitated judges being appointed by the Lord. And a few verses from chapter 2 sum up the situation nicely. Would you, as we begin to read from God's word, stand with me this morning? Judges 2, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Heavenly Father, as we do each week, Lord, we come before you, Lord, to ask you to anoint the preaching of your word, to illuminate your word to us, Lord, the clear teachings that are in it, that they may take root in our heart, Lord, that we may grow strong in your ways, the ways of righteousness. Lord, as I think of the nation of Israel, as I think of the judges, Lord, I think of our own nation, Lord, how far we have strayed away from your promises and your blessings. Lord, I pray that in this day and age, Lord, you would raise up new judges, Lord, that would call us back to righteousness, Lord, that would judge among your people, Lord, to lead us back to you. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The judges were appointed because Israel did not obey the Lord, particularly by driving out the inhabitants of Canaan, and because they did not take hold of the complete promise of God. God had promised them much more than what they took in the book of Joshua, yet the people didn't desire it. Judges 1 begins with Judah and other tribes conquering the land. Listen to Judges 1 for a moment. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem, and captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. While Judges 1 says that many of the tribes did drive out the Canaanites and did defeat the people who lived in the land, six of the tribes failed to do this. Judges 1, verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. This meant that not only did they have to contend with a godless and wicked people who wanted to take back the land that had been taken from them, but they were enticed by the sinful practices of these people. I want to show you just for a moment a couple of slides that, because it's a big question that people often ask, but I want to show you how little of the promised land Israel actually took. Grace, if you can put that first slide. Now, this is a picture of modern-day Israel. And ancient Israel was a lot like modern Israel. They occupied a little bit more land to the east, but it's roughly this territory. However, Grace, if you can put that second slide, this is actually the size of the land that God promised to Israel. Israel only took a little slice of what God had promised to them. If you want to throw the world in hysterics, just show them how much God really promised to Israel. Listen to Genesis 15. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Exodus 23:31. "And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." You can imagine, the Lord promised Israel from the Nile to the Euphrates. That's Egypt all the way up into the middle of Iraq. From there, from the Red Sea to the Persian Gulf, up into the Sea of what's called the Philistines. From Alexandria and Cairo, Egypt, to Kuwait and parts of Saudi Arabia. Then up through all of Jordan and Syria, up to the Turkish border. Israel never received, she never fought for what God intended her to have. Again, this led to great trouble because of the people surrounding them and living in their promised borders. It's much like the situation we see today. Israel, the state of Israel, is surrounded by enemies on every side. Just recently, I don't know what the final count was, but rocket after rocket, hundreds of rockets were launched into Israel. I recently watched a video of the Israeli ambassador to the UN make a case for the existence of the state of Israel. Do you know what his first point was? He pulled out the Bible and he says, "This is why the state of Israel has a right to exist and has a right to the land, because God gave it to us." I wonder how many wars would have been started if he had said, "Oh, by the way, we also lay claim to all the other land God promised us." Somehow, I don't think that would have gone over very big. Back to the big picture of the book of Judges, though. Again, Israel failed after Joshua died and never went after the full promise of God. God gives them over to the consequences of their sin. And because of their sin, they're oppressed by their enemies. I wonder how many times is that our story? How many things has God promised us that we never lay claim to? God promises us victory over sin. Complete victory over all the sin in our lives. And yet how many of us lay claim to that promise? God promises to heal us in his word. How many of us really take hold of that promise and lay claim to it till it comes to fruition? God promises us power over the enemy. Yet we do not lay claim to that promise, and the enemy runs roughshod over our land. But God still loved Israel, and he had a plan to save her. Judges 2 says, "Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." This morning I want to look at two judges in particular. The first judge of Israel I want to look at today is Ehud. Judges 3, we read about Ehud. And it says, "And all the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Verse 15, "Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man." Now, Israel, we read, if we kept reading straight from the scriptures, we find that Israel had to send tribute to this king. They chose this man that God was going to raise up as a judge, to bring their tribute to this king. Ehud had enough of the paying tribute. He had enough of the oppression and the suffering of his people. So the Lord, again, raises him up as a judge, and he fashions a sharp two-edged sword, and he straps it underneath his robe to his right leg. And he goes in to see the king. And the Bible says this king, Eglon, happened to be a very, very large man. And Ehud comes and he presents the tribute of Israel to him. And after he presents the tribute of Israel, after it's been presented to the king, this judge, he sends everybody else away and he tells the king, listen, I have a secret for you. And the king, this very large fat man, says, ooh, goody. Let me send all my servants away and let me hear this secret thing that you've come to tell me. So he sends his servants away and all the doors and windows in his throne room are shut. And Ehud leaned in close as if to tell Eglon this secret. But when he did, he reached underneath his robe and he pulled out this sharp sword. And he drove it into this wicked king. And the Bible says, it's very descriptive, that he drove it in so far that even the hilt and the handle went into his fat and it closed up around it. And again, it's very descriptive. It says, and dung came out. The judge escapes by what is called the roof chamber, some type of porch, and he locks the shutters behind him. Eglon's servants think the king is in the bathroom, and so they don't want to disturb him. After a while, the Bible says they become embarrassed. I don't know what's going on with the king, but he's been in the bathroom a long time. I know he's a big dude, but finally they figure out something must be wrong, and so they go and get the keys to the king's chambers. They find him laying dead on the floor. Ehud is long gone. When he arrives back to his people, he sounds a shofar and he rallies the troops and gives a battle cry. And they follow him and fight against the Moabites. And they easily defeat over 10,000 soldiers of their enemies, and they're killed that day. The Bible says, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Just doing some research, I found something that I liked. A gentleman named Steve Mathewson says, typically this story gets preached as a call to let God use your unique characteristics or weaknesses in the same way that he used Ehud's left-handedness. But the narrator gives no hint that we are to follow his lead. Rather, this left-handed man from a tribe known for its right-handedness reflects how God delivers his people. The theological message is that God delivers his people from hopeless situations in surprising ways. As a result of what God does, he delivers his people from hopeless situations in surprising ways. The human condition appears to be a lack of courage or despair when circumstances seem to be hopeless. So the exhortation for believers is not to give up on the mission God has given us when we face discouraging, hopeless situations. Today, we don't engage in holy war like the Israelites did. This was a shadow. And the reality today is the common struggle we face against the forces of darkness that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. With this in mind, I call believers to be to a courageous, bold engagement with the mission of God. Specifically, I say, what God is calling his people to do in this story is to get in the game. He goes on to say in the following story in Judges 4, the theological message does not align with the response of the human characteristics. Once again, God is the hero of the story. How many of you understand God is always the hero of the story? He calls us to be heroes alongside him, but he is always the hero of the story. He is the one who delivers his people. This time, however, the emphasis is not so much on how he delivers, but on whom he uses. So the second judge we want to look at today is the story of Deborah, a woman whom God used to judge Israel. The uniqueness of the story should be obvious in the fact that God calls a woman as judge. Prophets and judges were almost always men. Yet Deborah, we read, was both a judge and a prophet. I preached in the past as to why I think the Lord chose Deborah, particularly at a time and a culture that God established where women were almost second-class citizens. It was because the man that should have been the judge of Israel refused to do his job. And God said, if you won't do it, oh man, then let me raise up a woman and I'll put you to shame through her. When she's more bold, when she's willing to speak out, when she's willing to judge, when she's willing to go to war and you aren't. Boy, you think maybe God was a little ticked off with this guy? Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel, again, you'll read that a lot in the book of Judges, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now we read how Deborah would sit under a tree in Ephraim and judge the people of Israel. In other words, if someone needed to know what to do or there was a matter that needed to be settled and they needed to go to somebody, they would go to this prophetess. And she would look to God's word, she would hear from the Lord, and she would judge the matter for them. This judge, this prophetess, she calls for a man named Barak. Judges 4. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand? And Barak replies by saying, yes, but I'm not going. He says, the only way I'm going, Deborah, is if you come with me. And I think to myself, what a wimp. Really, man? God appointed you to be the judge that would save Israel, and you can't go do it. God has promised to give the enemy into your hands. They've got 900 iron chariots and all these soldiers. And you're afraid to do it unless Deborah goes and holds your hand. Deborah replies that she will go with him. But since he's being such a wimp about it, Barak's not going to get any of the glory from the victory. The glory is all going to go to a woman. I think God certainly has a sense of humor at times. Again, at a time where women were almost second-class citizens in many ways, God is going to humble this man, going to humble Israel because of his lack of faith and willingness to obey and destroy the enemy. The glory is going to go not to a fierce warrior, but to the hand of a woman. And so God gives a mighty victory to Israel that day. The 900 chariots of iron are ineffective against the attacking Israelite army. Sisera flees and ends up in the tent of a woman named Jael. Her husband was an ally of Jabin, the king of Hazor, Sisera's king. And this woman says to this commander, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say, no. So there he is. He's literally snug as a bug in a rug. He's all covered up from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. He thinks he's escaped. He's tired from running and fleeing from the Israeli army. And so he falls asleep, thinking that he's safe. But Jael picked up a tent peg, a large spike and a hammer. And she sneaks in, and she holds that spike right over his head, and she takes that hammer, and she gives it a good, swift strike and drives it right through his skull. She then goes out to meet Barak and shows him that his enemy is dead. Message is, get involved. Barak had a clear message from the Lord that the Lord would lead him to victory over the enemies of Israel. Barak didn't want to get involved. He didn't want to be part of the solution. It was too hard. I don't know. Maybe he was scared. Maybe he just was disinterested. I don't know what his problem was completely. I'm not going to go unless you go, Deborah. He's looking for a way out. Some way to not be involved in the fight. Deborah, being a woman, was not supposed to fight. She wasn't supposed to be a general or an army commander. Really, by the Old Testament standards, she probably wasn't even supposed to be a judge. Yet, she was willing to judge. She was willing to lead. She was willing to go into battle. God used her because of her willingness to get into the fight. Unlike Barak, Jael had no clear message from God about victory or going into battle. She was a simple bystander who was presented with an opportunity. Think for a moment. No one would have blamed her for hiding out in her tent or simply keeping quiet while Israel passed by. It wasn't her fight. Her husband was friends with this evil king, Jabin. He was friends with this evil army commander. What if she attacked him and he woke up and killed her, or harmed her? He was the mighty warrior that commanded an army of 900 chariots. Why was it her job to do something? But she saw the injustice. She saw the need. She knew what needed to be done, and she was willing to get involved. So she took that tent peg and slew this wicked man and freed Israel from his terror. So there's several themes to the book of Judges as we work through it. Get involved. Get into the game. You might just be the one through whom God brings deliverance and redemption. There's also a message of vengeance of God, that the vengeance of God will come upon the wicked. God, even though Israel was sinful, God would hear their cries and their groanings. He would send judges who would call them back to the Lord. And every time that this took place, God would say, "All right, it's time for my vengeance to be rained down upon the enemies of my people." But the one I love is that God delivers in unexpected ways. How many of you have ever heard the saying, "Don't put God in a box"? I'm not sure I like all of what that implies, but the point is, God doesn't do things our way. Amen? God in Isaiah, he said, "My ways are higher than your ways, as high as the heavens above. You can't understand my ways. You can't understand the ways that I do things. So really, just listen and obey and follow me. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. Have faith in me." In response to the hopelessness caused by sin, God delivered over and over again in the book of Judges in unexpected ways. This is really the way God works throughout history. Who would have thought that God would save through a boat in the flood? Who would have thought that God would call a man from a far land, out of his father's homeland, to become the father of the nation that would produce the Messiah at 100 years old? Who would have thought that a young boy sold into slavery down into Egypt would be the one to save so many, both the Jews and the Gentiles? Who would have thought to send an old stuttering failure to speak to the king of Egypt and say, "Let my people go," and then deliver the people up out of their slavery? Who would have thought that God would continue the line of promise through a woman like Tamar, a Canaanite woman who was more faithful to her culture's standards than Judah was to his own? Who would have thought that God would deliver Moses from being killed as an infant by having Pharaoh's daughter rescue him and then hire Moses' mother as his nanny? Who would have thought that God would have chosen Gideon, this scared man hiding out in a well, and God comes to him and he says, "Oh, valiant warrior." And Gideon's like, "Who?" In the same story, who would have thought that God, when Israel was facing 350,000 enemy warriors, God would say, I don't remember the numbers, but 30-some thousand, that's too many. 10,000, that's too many. 300? Okay, now we just got enough right there. Who would have thought that a little shepherd boy would emerge from behind all the scared warriors of Israel and step out onto the battlefield to slay the giant with a sling and a stone? Who would have thought that a young woman hiding in Persia would be chosen to marry the king of Persia and would save her people from the wicked man Haman? It's not just Israel that God delivers in unexpected ways. Who would have thought that when you and I were so lost in our sins, lost in every kind of sin you can imagine, addiction, alcoholism, murder in our hearts, adulterers, idolaters, liars, thieves. Who would have thought that God would send his only son to be born like one of us? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that he would take off his crown, they would take off his robe and set down his scepter. They would come to earth to be born like one of us, to take on human flesh for all the rest of eternity. And he would live life as a man, tempted in every way just as we are, and yet remain sinless for the purpose of going to the cross, to die in my place, to die in your place. Who would have ever thought that God would deliver in such a magnificent fashion? But that is the God we serve. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's the Deliverer. And he does these things in the most majestic and amazing ways. Amen. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, again he loved you and me, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Just stand with me as we close.